Today's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 4, verse 32, through to Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Acts 4, verse 32, through to Acts 5, 1 to 11. The title is The Believers Share Their Possessions. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was poured upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the feet of the apostles, and it was distributed to anyone as he needed. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property with which, with his wife, fool's knowledge, he kept part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Those were the words of God.
Good morning. Thank you. We always pair up together. It's not a coincidence. Thank you for reading that so well for us. I just wanted to highlight that we've been going through this series about how to be a Tov church, a good church. And last week, Rowan presented to us how our God is a God who loves truth, and we ought to be people who love the truth. And kind of coming off that, We're talking today about how to then resist false narratives. How does God reveal himself to us? It's through narratives, isn't it? It's through stories. The stories of God speaking and calling, making promises. He creates and calls people to then respond to him in obedience. And in responding to him in obedience, we see him move to keep those promises, to reveal his character. The stories that we tell ourselves and others are powerful in shaping what we and others believe. This is a picture of, can someone tell me what this might be depicting? Yeah, Moses coming down with the Ten Commandments. What is this picture highlighting? Look at the faces. What are these people feeling? They're hiding, right? But also we know that Moses came down, he was shining, was very bright because he was reflecting the glory of God. But yeah, they had just done some things which weren't honoring God. And this artist has chosen to highlight that at this point in time. Like the holiness of God, the shame of his people, they're looking away. But we also know that this story is not just a story of God's holiness and the shame of his people, but the Ten Commandments also represents God wanting his people to reflect his goodness. So the story is more than just one thing, but the narrative that we write in understanding it has an impact on how we see God. And here's a bit from Moses himself. Moses said to the people, this is after they came out of Egypt, this is a day to remember forever. The day you left Egypt, the place of your slavery, today the Lord has brought you out by the power of his mighty hand. You must celebrate this event in this month each year after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites. On the seventh day, you must explain to your children, I am celebrating what the Lord did for me when I left Egypt. And in the future, your children will ask you, what does this all mean? And then you will tell them, with the power of his mighty hand, the Lord brought you out, us out of Egypt, the place of our slavery. See, this very visceral celebration when they, for a whole week, did things and then did the Passover meal on that last day. When their kids are little, they're going to watch this and you're going to say, this is a testimony to what God has done, showing his mighty hand. And when they're older, they're going to ask you, what does it all mean? And then you're going to explain what it means to them, what it shows about God. Storytelling is how God reveals himself to his people. For us, that's true too. When we're growing up, we grow up in community, which is represented by that orange circle. In community, the stories that we hear, the voices that are repeated, these are the things that form our identity, how we understand ourselves and other people. That happens also in our families, how our parents talk to us about our achievements, our failures, how they choose to show love. And that forms our internal narrative, that circle in the middle. As we get older, we develop our agency, our ability to choose which stories we listen to and let form us. Some of those might be good, and some of them might not be so good. We all have internal narratives that form our identity and our vision of who God is. They're formed by our families and our experiences, for better or worse. And they can be distortions of who God is and who he says we are. And so there is a definition of false narratives that we're going to go with. A false narrative is a misleading, distorted, or completely fabricated story presented to us as truth. It's not always an outward lie. It often involves partial truths taken out of context, exaggerated claims, or incomplete information that can be used to manipulate our perception or make sense of a situation. On an individual level, we all have false narratives that are internalized and are subconscious. And we don't actually know, we can't actually articulate them until something triggers us. And then we have to intentionally reflect on our emotional reaction in order to challenge those distorted storylines. In the public space, public figures and organizations may deliberately push certain narratives to manipulate our opinions, discredit their opponents, or gain political or financial advantage. And I guess that's a depiction of that, isn't it? Someone drilling into our brains a certain opinion that might not be based in reality, but is a repeated one that we have chosen to listen to. Now, God calls out false narratives in the Old Testament, and he calls them out with judgment. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. God's identity for his people is made clear. So an example in Deuteronomy, Moses says, never take advantage of poor and destitute laborers, whether they are fellow Israelites or foreigners living in your towns. You must pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and they're counting on it. If you don't, they might cry out to the Lord against you and it would be counted against you as sin. True justice must be given to foreigners living among you and to orphans, and you must never accept a widow's garment as security for her debt. Always remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from slavery. That is why I've given you this command. When you're harvesting your crops and forget to bring in a bundle of grain from your field, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigners, the orphans, the widows. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all you do. Remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. That is why I'm giving you this command. Israel was God's chosen people, and with that came the responsibility to live out God's heart. Their national identity, their narrative, is to reflect God. Is that the internal narrative reflected in their actions? In Jeremiah, we hear from God, listen, you foolish and senseless people, with eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. Have you no respect for me? But my people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They've turned away and abandoned me. They do not say from the heart, let us live in awe of the Lord our God. For he gives us rain each spring and fall, assuring us of a harvest when the time is right. No, your wickedness has deprived you of these wonderful blessings. Your sin has robbed you of all these good things. Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait for victims like a hunter hiding in a blind. They continually set traps to catch people. They are fat and sleek, and there is no limit to their wicked deeds. They refuse to provide justice to orphans and deny the rights of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, says the Lord? Should I not avenge myself against such a nation? A horrible and shocking thing has happened in this land. The prophets give false prophecies. The priests rule with an iron hand. Worse yet, my people like it that way. But what will you do when the end comes? Does this sound like God's heart being reflected. God is eager to punish for that. But in the New Testament, Jesus calls out the false narratives of the religious leaders with the hope of repentance. Now, as Jesus was speaking one time, one of the Pharisees invites him home for a meal, and he goes and he takes his place at the table, and we're told his host was amazed to see that he sat down to eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony that was required by Jewish custom. And then the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Fools, didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things." Now, as a photographer, and if you're into using cameras, one of the many features that you can adjust on your camera when it's in autofocus mode, that's when the camera does all the stuff for your photo to be in focus, is you can choose how you want to focus. And one of those ways is you can choose to spot focus. So if you can see, there's a little square parentheses that's on the eye of the woman in the front. And so what happens is if you've got like a really short focus width, you can then focus on her and the rest of the background is blurry. And now the Pharisees, what they were doing was they were spot focusing on the wrong things. Got to make sure that I tithe my herb income, because they had created a false narrative that precision in obeying the law made you righteous. They fixated on that and created more laws around it to make themselves even more righteous. And Jesus was pointing out that in pinpointing the tree for the forest, they were neglecting the more important things of God, his heart of care and generosity for the brokenhearted and the poor. The problem was their heart was not seeking to know God's heart or to reflect it, but they were seeking to make themselves feel righteous by what they could control, what they wanted to control. And hence their fixation on Jesus not doing his proper washing. I wonder what we fixate on, what you fixate on. What tree do you focus on when it comes to the things that make up what God says about himself and what he cares about? And what do we miss or turn a blind eye to as a result? So we come to these early chapters in Acts. They're very interesting. Just like 2 weeks ago when Tim had an image up of, was it like a 90s video game of Jesus versus the Pharisees, we've got that happening in these early chapters in Acts. We see religious leaders, they're trying to silence the apostles from speaking. They believe that these early followers of Jesus were creating false narratives. They arrest them, they question them. Why? They want to know the truth, but do they? We see Peter responding to them. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Are you questioning us because of the good deed we did? Do you want to know how the crippled man was healed? It was done by the powerful name of Jesus Christ." The religious leaders, they're not interested in what is true. They want to suppress what is true in order to not lose favor with the people. It was a popularity contest. They were more concerned about the influence they had than the fact that God's power was being displayed, pointing to the truth of what the apostles were proclaiming. They were calling it propaganda because it was coming from a rogue group of people they could not control. They were so concerned about that, that they were creating a false narrative about who God was and what he could do. For us though, when we find ourselves being triggered, feeling maybe threatened, we need to stop. Before we take action, we need to make time to reflect, not on the thing that's triggering us, but on ourselves. Why am I being triggered? What is it that I care about here? What is the narrative that I'm holding close? Is it really God's narrative, or my or our reputation or rights that I care about? And if there's been action taken, what do the actions reveal? Do we care more about who or what we're protecting rather than who we are proclaiming? As some of you would know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was someone who called out evil during a time in history when a lot of the evangelical church in Germany were turning a blind eye because their rights were being protected, right? The Nazi party seemed to support the Christian church, seemingly, and so the Christians kept quiet. But Bonhoeffer didn't stand for it. From the pulpit, in the public sphere, he would call out the evil of the way that Jews were being treated, those who were disabled, those who were old. And he's like, this is not right. This is not God's way. And in that context, he says this. Being Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. And some of you know Corrie ten Boom. Her family were hiding Jews during this time. In their minds, their narrative was God cares for the desperate, and so they help protect the desperate. Next door, though, lived her aunt's family, and in her aunt's mind, the narrative is God does not lie, and therefore we should never lie. And because of that, when the secret police went to visit her aunt's family and asked, are you hiding Jews? She said, yes, my family next door are. Because for her, that was the important narrative, to avoid the sin of lying. Whatever you think of Trump, I thought this was a very important and interesting piece. This was in February 2024, and this opinion piece looked at what it is that keeps Trump in the good books of white evangelical Christians in the US. Because it seemed that even though he's not a man of faith or even considered a good man by worldly standards, they had been loyal to him in voting for him. And what came out of that was that it felt like he had their backs on issues that were important to them, like abortion and migration, particularly in relation to keeping certain people out of the US. And the opinion piece states that that Trump will keep winning evangelical support as long as he looks like a winner to them, no matter what the rest of his life looks like. I saw this video done by this American white evangelical woman, and she shared that she bought into this strongman kind of narrative that Trump represented and leaned into for the Christians. But then she says this, and I think it's a wonderful quote, when we choose the false narrative that having our rights backed is more important in seeing God's kingdom come, we reject a Christ who chose to give up his rights and lose in order to win for those who are helpless to help themselves into God's kingdom. Now, after the encounter with the religious leaders, Peter and John, they share all that's happened with the believers. And what do? Do they strategize ways to bunker down and avoid being caught? No. They pray for boldness to keep preaching the truth. Chapter 4, verse 29. Because the coming of the Holy Spirit brings proclamation of the truth of the gospel, and they were filled with the Spirit. They pray for more healing and miracles to be done through them so that it would point to the truth of Jesus' power and the testimony they were sharing. They were putting their lives on the line, their rights on the line, rather than hunkering down to protect them. The coming of the Holy Spirit also brings revelation of true intentions and the power behind actions. Right? In chapter 4, verse 31, we're told they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and in 32, all the believers, as a result, became united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. They shared everything they had. Now, the story of Ananias comes after this. What was his motive? What was his intention? Was it motivated by listening to the Spirit? No, Peter tells us. You lied to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who brings revelation of true intentions and the power behind actions. Peter calls out Ananias' false narrative. He didn't sell his property with a heart that felt what he owned was not his own. In fact, he wanted to earn a reputation for appearing generous while still believing what was his was his. The problem isn't that he didn't have a communist mindset. The problem was he wanted to deceive others in thinking he did, and perhaps earn favor with the apostles. Sapphira maintains that false narrative, and again, Peter calls it out. How could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? Later on in Acts, in chapter 8, we meet Simon the magician, right? He's doing miraculous things, and then he's with a crowd who listen to Peter share again the message of Jesus. And then people receive the Spirit after that, those who believe. But Simon doesn't. Why is that? If you have your Bibles open and flip to chapter 8, verse 17 onwards, we see in verse 18, chapter 8, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, he goes up to the apostles, he gives them money, he wants to give them money, and he says, give me also this ability to do these miraculous things, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And then Peter answers, verse 20, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. What's different, though, about Simon compared to Ananias is he's got this false narrative about how money can buy this power, and he unashamedly, I guess, asks Peter because he really wants it. He's not hiding it. He's not deceiving himself. And so Peter offers him the opportunity to repent of that, which Ananias didn't have. We then see more people coming to faith. This, if we go back to chapter 5, we see that as a result, the Sadducees, they are involved and they get filled with jealousy. Why? What's their concern? Again, it's not that God's power is being proclaimed, but they accuse the apostles of saying that you have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching about Jesus, and because of that, you want to make us responsible for his death. It's their reputation that they're trying to protect. And so the apostles respond, we must obey God rather than any human authority. this story I'm about to share, I'm just going to say, is perhaps going to be a bit triggering for some. It's about domestic abuse and child abuse, but I won't share too many details. But John MacArthur, does anyone know who he is? Yeah, he's a very famous Bible teacher, and we still own some of his books, which are really formative in my understanding of the Bible. But at his church, Grace Communion Church, one Sunday he stood up in front of the congregation and called out a woman in his congregation for being an unfaithful wife without context, explaining why. He shamed her publicly. And from that, we've learned that this woman, for months, has been going to the leadership of the church, telling them, disclosing that she has been abused by her husband, and he's also been abusing their children. And she was told to go back home and to learn to submit and to not go to the police. Her husband is now in jail today because the charges brought against him were true. The leaders chose to ignore her because of narrative in their minds that she just wasn't a good enough wife. She wasn't obeying God. It was not her husband's fault. Now, an elder from that church has come forward and shared about the many instances this has happened. It was not just this one woman. And since then, more people have come forward with this at this huge church that is well respected. But I want to share an encouragement from one of the women who came forward. She says, "I hit sub-zero spiritually. I was doubting if God is real. I thought, if God is real, but we're supposed to submit to church leaders when this is going on, I'd rather die. Even unbelievers wouldn't stand for this." The woman said she saw the Lord work sovereignly to lead her through the process, eventually coming to see that the failure of the church doesn't nullify the existence of God or the justice of God. "I need to fear God instead of man. Just because someone quotes a verse to you and they're in a position of authority doesn't mean they're doing it well," she said. Just as her actions in choosing to listen to God rather than authority, do our actions, both individually as a community, do they reflect the heart of Jesus? Gentle, lowly, embracing of the brokenhearted and desperate. Do we listen well? Or are we quick to listen to our bias or the point of view of the person we trust or the person who's in authority? Now, this confrontation between the religious leaders and the followers of Jesus comes to a bit of a climax in chapter 8 in Stephen. Stephen, he was, we're told in verse 3, full of the Spirit. He was chosen along with six others to look after some practical matters in the church. And because he was full of grace and power from God, he also performed miracles and signs and drew more attention from the religious leaders. Now, Stephen, he calls out in one of his responses to the religious leaders that the Israelites refused to listen to God's prophets, revealers of his truth. And then he calls out the religious leaders. "You stubborn people," he says. "You heathen of heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit, one who reveals truth? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you." Now, their response to Stephen, what was that? They chose to block their ears, shouting, stone him, refusing to listen. And in that moment, in contrast, we're told that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, receives a revelation of God in that moment for his death. Now, we might think that this would be a very extreme response and it would never be ours, but are there issues or topics of concern for you that you find hard to listen to others on? To listen to people, to opinions that are different from yours? Is there perhaps a narrative that runs in your mind that there's an us and a them when it comes to certain issues in the body of Christ? Well, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. It cannot contradict itself, just as you accord to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, going back to cameras as an analogy, we often like to use autofocus because it's easy, it does the hard work for us. But to resist false narratives, we need to switch into manual focus. We need to take control of our own minds. Now, when you're taking a photo in manual focus, there's three things you kind of have to think about. There's aperture, shutter speed, and ISO. They all kind of, you can see, control the focus of your subject, right? If you make your aperture lower numbers, you kind of decrease the window of focus. So you get that lovely blur in the background because only your subject's in focus. But if you just move out a little bit, you might lose the focus of your subject. And the shutter speed, if something's moving really fast and your shutter speed is low, then it's going to be all blurry. And ISO kind of injects light into your camera, but if it's too high, then it's all grainy and you can't see the subject properly. And so all these things, when you change one, it affects the other. So you got to keep all those things in mind. And if the focus isn't right, we cannot see the subject. In the same way, the whole point of holding true narratives is for the sake of seeing clearly the beauty of God, our subject. This is a quote from the book that this series is based on. It can be easy to cast church abuse in purely individualistic terms, a few bad apples. But what a church called Tove shows is that we have a cultural problem in the church that results in patterns of abuse repeated again and again in different localities, traditions, and ecclesial contexts. Culture change is difficult and requires intentionality. In other words, it's not about the individuals, it's about the whole church culturally, how we intentionally deal with our narratives. So how do we go about being intentional about that? How do we recognize and dismantle false narratives? How do we be intentional? Well, using this exposure triangle, how to get a good focus, I thought we could then think about three aspects that allow us to expose or lead to the heart of God. The first thing is to examine the intention, whether it's our intention or someone else presenting a narrative, their intention. And we talked about this earlier, but these kinds of questions to ask ourselves, to stop and ask, what's triggering here? Is this revealing something that I care about, but not what someone else might be caring about? What's the narrative that I'm holding? Is it God's narrative, or is it my rights and reputation? What's the motive? Who's benefiting from this story being told this way? Why is it being pushed? the second thing to keep adjusting is to make sure we get the full picture of what's happening. Often we like to have a story when we're listening to someone, either where it's going to go, where we think it should go, rather than being eager to just hold all our assumptions aside and to listen well. So who are we quick to listen to? Resist the urge to first look for truths that confirm your point of view or tendency, or the point of view of the person you trust, or the point of view of the person in authority. Look for actual evidence and the full context before you emotionally invest in a particular narrative. Are there other perspectives that are not being heard? Do our actions individually and as a community reflect the heart of Jesus and point people to it? And lastly, we need to filter all the intentions as well as the context, the evidence, through the whole counsel of God. We need to write down our assumptions and filter them through what God says and thinks, what He's revealed. And to do that, we have to be practicing these things. We need to read the whole Bible, not just bits of it that we like, bits of it that are easy to follow, and not just reading things with the question, what does this mean? But actually asking, what does this show about who God is and what He cares about, what His heart is? We need to ask the Spirit to help us hold things together. There might be a particular passage that says a particular thing when you read it as it is, but does it sit with other parts of Scripture on that same topic? And when we do that, we don't become fixated on the one thing or the few words that a particular verse says. Also, we need to be balanced in our doctrine. I tend to sometimes focus on God's judgment because my dad growing up was always fixated on what I could do better. And so my tendency is to hold on to those things that God says. But I need to balance that with what God says about how much He loves me. And those things don't vary His love for me. Also, we need to be people who follow the trajectory of the biblical narrative. I have seen times when people have disclosed some hard things about their own life, and I've seen people respond to that with, you can ask God to take that away and heal you completely. That is possible, but I think we need to be careful that when we follow the trajectory of God's story, we are still waiting for full restoration and healing to come. That might come in bits as we see God moving towards that day, but it might not fully come today. And so sometimes we hold on to this hope that God can bring wealth, health, prosperity now, but is that His story or just our hope? But also, we need to avoid holding half-truths as if they're black and white. There are things in the Bible that are not conclusive, things that are controversial, difficult to understand. And sometimes as Christians, particularly if we have black and white thinking, have a tendency to go, okay, this is exactly my interpretation of it now is what it is. But biblical scholars have perhaps debated those things for a very long time for a particular reason, because it's not black and white. And so we need to lean into being okay about not having fullness yet, and therefore not putting that on others. And so these three things, examining our own intentions and the intentions of others who tell the narrative, looking for the full picture, and filtering with a balanced, okay with the grey, whole counsel of God approach, In doing these things, we can lead to the heart of God in our own narratives and lead others to the heart of God as well. But these things are not easy to do. It's only when we are intimately connected to Jesus in heart can we hope to see him bearing this fruit in us. And so let's pray. Gracious God, we all have false narratives. Help us see that, Lord. Help bring those things clearly to mind as we sense our emotional response to different things. Help us not be okay with accepting that. By your Spirit, help us to tackle them and dismantle them. Help us to be people who have integrity in how we respond to ourselves and others, so that we can see the heart of Jesus clearly and lead others to it. In Jesus' name.